We've been considering the book of Romans in our study on Sunday morning. We continue in chapter 4, the next section being verses 13 through 17. Romans 4, 13 through 17, the title, Justification and the Law. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Many of you know that I was born and raised in New York City. We lived in a famous section of Brooklyn called Coney Island, about 100 yards from the ocean, from the boardwalk. One summer when I was 6 or 7, my mother took us to the beach, just 100 yards away from where we lived in an apartment building. Now, I hadn't learned to swim yet, but in order to impress my mother, I went into the water about waist deep and said, Ma, look, I'm swimming. I was pretending to swim and flapping my arms as hard as I could. And I was putting on a really good show. But there was only one problem. I had one leg touching the bottom to hold me up. I think my mother knew that I really wasn't swimming. Well, people who believe they could be saved by keeping the law do something like that. They say, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. When you talk to them about whether they're a good person or whether they deserve to go to heaven, or ask them where do they think they'll go when they die. How many times when I've asked those questions to people have I had a response like, I try to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, the problem with trying to keep the commandments is that God demands perfect obedience, perfect compliance with every single commandment, every single moment of one's life. Now, try and do that. Try with all your might to do that. And obviously, no one ever has done it. And since no one has ever kept the law perfectly, some, however, believe that they get credit for trying. They kind of think, well, you know, nobody's perfect and we're all sinners, but I try to keep the Ten Commandments. They reason like this. And in their thoughts, they think if their good works or their trying will outweigh their bad works, even by one good work, then they'll make it to heaven. They're like me trying to swim when I didn't know how. They put on a really good show, but the entire attempt was based on my own belief that I'm trying and on the appearance of things as well. I was deceived, and I was trying to deceive my mother. I remember thinking back then, maybe she really believes I'm swimming. I was a very good actor. And I thought my mother was convinced that I really was swimming at a particular moment. And I even thought to myself, can you imagine me remembering this much? That, wow, this feels like I'm really swimming, even though I had one leg on the bottom. But again, my leg was just propping up a very big illusion. And it all rested on my efforts in trying to convince myself that I was really swimming. Again, some people actually believe that partial obedience to God's Ten Commandments is good enough, but it's not. The main point of Romans chapter 4 that we've been looking at thus far is that Abraham believed in God before he was circumcised as a Gentile living in Ur of the Chaldees, and he continued believing after he was circumcised when he became the father of the Hebrew nation. God shows us through this that both believing Jews and believing Gentiles have Abraham as their spiritual father and ancestor. He believed before he was circumcised, and that signifies that Gentiles who put their trust in Jesus Christ or in Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Elohim, are saved, as well as the Jews, who many of which believe after they're circumcised. If they do believe, they are saved as well. So circumcision means nothing in and of itself. It is just a symbol. It is an emblem of what God does in the heart of a person when he or she becomes saved. And that's why God repeatedly told the Jews every time they failed to live up to his commandments and keep the law. He said, circumcise your hearts. Don't rend your garments, rend your hearts. Doesn't God want us to obey? Yes. But our obedience to the law or any other kind of obedience to God from the Scriptures does not justify us. And thus far, we've learned three things in Romans 4 about the righteousness of God in justification. That this righteousness is received by faith in verses 1 through 5. It cannot be earned by works, verses 6 through 8, or achieved by circumcision, meaning religious deeds, circumcision being a symbol of religious acts, in verses 9 through 12. We come now to the fourth proof that justification is by faith alone in chapter 4. And it is that justification is not merited by keeping the law or keeping the Ten Commandments. This brings us to our first point of 2 points, which is the promise and the law or works, verses 13 through 15. Notice at the beginning of verse 13, it says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We see then that a promise was made. Look at the beginning. The promise. God made a promise to Abraham. And this promise is found way back in Genesis chapter 17. Don't turn there, I'll just read it. Verse 4 through 6. He says to Abraham, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Here's the promise. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Now, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham was not based on what Abraham did, not based on his works, not based on obedience to the commandments or the law or compliance with some legal system, because the law was not even given until 430 years after God promised this to Abraham, after God made a covenant to Abraham. Moses wasn't even born yet. We read in Galatians 3 what our brother Walter read in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, after God made the promise to Abraham, he gave the law through Moses on Mount Sinai to the Jews 430 years later. And that law cannot annul or cancel out the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, if the Jews could be saved by keeping the law, then the promise is canceled out, the promise that God made to Abraham. Because the fulfillment of all these great things, that Abraham would be the father of many nations and through him the seed would come, was not based on a condition of the Jews keeping the law. It was based purely on a promise God made. That promise is unilateral. God will keep his promise whether or not the Jews keep their part of the covenant. And to show that we are not saved, we don't go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, God gives us the preeminent example of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We talked about this last week, but we must go back to Paul, because Paul is the supreme example of someone who thought he could get to heaven by keeping the commandments. As a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul was extremely religious. His lifestyle was characterized by constant religious devotion, prayers night and day, reading the Old Testament scriptures, which is all they had at that time. And no doubt he had a better track record in keeping the commandments than most of us. However, he actually convinced himself that he had, believe it or not, kept the law perfectly. He himself said this in Philippians 3:4. If anyone, he says, else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh or confidence in his religious deeds, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's saying that he, by his obedience, lived up to the perfect demands of the law, which demands perfection, if we are to receive the righteousness of God, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he believed that he had lived up to the demands of the law, which would result in Paul getting the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to his account or applied to his account. He had become so deceived in the matter of keeping the law, he actually believed he maintained a perfect record of obedience while he was murdering Christians. And in my Bible, murder is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. I think it says the same thing in your Bible. Paul says in Galatians about himself in chapter 1, verse 13. He said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism," that is before he became a Christian and an apostle, "how I persecuted the church beyond measure," that is, he persecuted them so much you couldn't measure it. Couldn't count all the times that he persecuted the church. "And tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." We read of Paul again in Acts 9:1. "Then Saul," that was his name at that time before it was changed to Paul, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," that is Christians, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." He was seeking authority from the Jerusalem leaders to kill Christians and to imprison them. But finally, thanks be to God, Paul's eyes slowly were being opened to the reality that he had not kept the law perfectly as he believed, but was a lawbreaker. Paul's inability to see the deepest recesses of his heart, which is where we discover that we are lawbreakers and we have not kept the law perfectly. In the deepest recesses of his heart, where deception and delusion are nurtured, was replaced with clear sight and spiritual understanding. God's word, when it shined into his heart, when he heard the word of God for the first time with the veil removed from his eyes and from his heart, God's word acted as a searchlight of his soul. It searched the depths of his inward parts until finally he saw himself as God saw him. And that's the way we want to see ourselves, my friends, as God sees us. Otherwise, if we die lost outside of Christ and stand before God on Judgment Day, that's the time we'll see ourselves as God sees us. But unfortunately, we would have been deluded as to our true condition before God while in the earth, thinking that when we die, we'll be okay, we'll be accepted, we'll go to heaven. We need to see ourselves as God sees us now. While we still have time, we need to plead with God for eyes to see, for spiritual, mental, and heart illumination, asking God to shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts. And He does this through the preached and read and meditated upon Word of God. And the conviction of sin that came as a result in the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul was indescribable. When finally God revealed to him that he had not kept the law, he was shocked. He thought he was righteous because he was keeping the law the best way he knew how. But when God revealed to him that he was a lawbreaker instead of a lawkeeper, he was blown away. Look at it. Turn with me to chapter 7 of Romans. You're in chapter 4. Turn three chapters over to chapter 7. And Paul once again gives the final description of what he discovered in his journey to be saved through lawkeeping. In Romans 7 verse 9, he says, "I was alive once without the law." Now, it doesn't mean he didn't have the law or know the law, but before the law really was shined into the depths of his soul so he can understand his true relationship to the law. He said, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." You see what he's saying there? He's saying, as he had this superficial understanding that he was saved through keeping the commandments, he was alive. He thought he was going to heaven and everything was okay, but he was deceived. But when God, by His grace and mercy, shined the light, the deep light of His truth into Paul's heart, uncovering and exposing his delusion and deception at this false belief, showing Paul that he was a wicked, rotten sinner, that Paul had actually, instead of keeping the commandments, that Paul had broken every single commandment, not just murder by killing Christians, but every other commandment, including idol worship, which as a Jewish leader would be anathema to him. But in his thoughts, he had broken all of the commandments. He was blown away. And this is what Jesus says to us. Jesus said, "You have heard it was said unto you, you shall not hate. But I say to you, he who hates his brother is a murderer." He also said, "You shall not commit adultery." You've heard that. "But I say to you, he who lusts on a woman has committed adultery in his heart." So if we break the commandments in our thoughts and in the counsels of our hearts, that is equivalent to physically committing the act. So Jesus raises the standard of accountability to God's Ten Commandments by whether or not we keep them and obey them in our thoughts. And that's why we read in James 2:10, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." He says the law is like 10 links in a chain. They're all linked together. If you break one, you break them all, because the law is one whole in the eyes of God. Someone says, "Well, I've never killed anyone." That's okay. If you break one link, if you offend in one part, you've broken the whole law in God's eyes. If you go to a judge and you say, "Judge, now I know I'm brought before you for bank robbery, but Judge, now look at my record. I've only committed bank robbery one time, and I've never stolen anything. And I've never lied from my birth." We have a police officer among us who knows the penal code relatively well, the vehicle code relatively well. I'm sure his response will be, "Well, that's ridiculous, because he still has to give an account for bank robbery, even though he may not have broken 5,000 other laws that are on the books. And the same is true with us. And that means even the little old grandmother, the grandmother who bakes cookies and stands on the corner giving the school children her baked goods on the way home and doing good deeds and has never gossiped, told a lie in her own thinking. When the light shines in her heart upon her self-righteousness, just like it did in Paul's life, all of the blackness and the monstrous, wicked evil of her sin comes to the surface. And she's able to see it for what it is, breaking God's commandments. And Paul says, and the commandment which was to bring life, that is, he thought, by keeping the commandments, he would live, he would be saved. I found to bring death. He had an epiphany, a revelation. He had a sudden awakening. Suddenly, he was given more information about the purpose of the law than he ever had before, and his misunderstanding was completely corrected. Now he saw the law as that which condemned him instead of that which supposedly gave him life. The law now was his greatest accuser. And he says, I found it to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Killing him, meaning it revealed his culpability, his accountability, and his guilt, and it showed him that he was deserving of death. And so what Paul is saying back in Romans 4 in our text is that without a correct understanding of his or our relationship to the law, we actually somehow deceptively begin to think we keep it. The deception is this. A person who believes they've kept the law, which is to bring salvation, actually has broken the law, which brings the penalty of death. And the Jews, even to this day, are a perfect example of this blindness. Paul says of the Jews in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Oh, really? The man who does those things shall live by them. Moses said, if you seek to be justified and saved by the law, you need to live by them perfectly, in other words. But we learn that the law of God is a tool to show you and me our sins. If any one of us thinks we'll get to heaven by keeping the law, we are standing upon our own righteousness or self-righteousness, seeking to merit and earn God's favor by our meager and poor and weak attempt at obeying His commandments. But God says that the end of the law, that is the purpose of the commandment, ultimately is to expose our sin, to convict us of our sin so that sin revives. It comes up within our consciousness so we can see it for what it is. And therefore, at that point, we seek a Savior. We cry out for a deliverer who can save us from the accusations and guilt of the law. So the end of the law is Christ. When you and I think about the law, I know how I feel. When I think about the commandments, and in our bathroom, I don't know if some of you here attend our Bible study, in our bathroom, we have a plaque of the Ten Commandments. And every day, in and out, you go, use the bathroom, there it is, the law, thou shalt not, all of them, right there. So every day, and I didn't put it there deliberately when we unpacked recently from our move, we needed a place to put it, and I didn't think, oh, you know, if you put it in the bathroom, Joe, you're going to be seeing the commandments every day. Now, when I look at those commandments, in spite of the fact that they're encased in such a beautiful frame with flowers and garnish, and it's beige and it's beautiful, But when I consider what's written on it, it doesn't make me feel very good. Does it make you feel good when you think about the implications of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not? It makes me feel bad. And if I keep thinking about that long enough and the implications of my guilt, I feel worse. And if I ponder even longer, it leads to death. And instinctively, we seek deliverance from that voice of conscience and those thoughts, those accusatory accusations, guilty, guilty, guilty. And I'm here to tell you that there is a deliverer. There's good news. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you want the righteousness of Jesus Christ poured out into your hearts to wash you from those accusations, to silence the guilt which day in and day out exposes your shame and humiliation as a lawbreaker, go to the Lord Jesus Christ and sue for peace. Plead with Him. Trust in Him to save you and give you His righteousness, because His galvanizing, insulating righteousness is the only righteousness that will withstand the burning scrutiny of God, whose eyes are like lightning bolts piercing the thickest covering of sinners who will run from God on judgment day, seeking to hide from the wrath of Him who sits on the throne. But there is a righteousness to be had. There is a righteousness which beckons itself to you to be wrapped in it, to be found not standing upon your own righteousness, but upon the righteousness of Christ. And so God's righteousness is not established on the basis of partially keeping the commandments, but on the basis of what we learn in the next passage in Romans, where we read the expression heir of the world. Heir of the world means that Abraham would be the father of believing Gentiles. We read about this in verses 11 and 12 of Romans 4, as well as of the Jews in verses 17 and 18, the next passage. That he would be the father of many nations. Many physical nations as well came from Abraham. So he was the spiritual father of believing Gentiles, the spiritual father of believing Jews. He was the physical father of more than just Isaac. And the father of the Jewish nation. But in the fullest sense, being heir of the world is this, that the promise would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham's seed. The Lord Jesus, who takes the scepter of the universal kingdom and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords, which He is doing right now. Now in verse 15, we see that the law brings about wrath, not God's blessing. The law condemns those who fail to keep its commandments. And since no one can do that, all who are under the law are condemned to death, as I said. If a person is under the law, he is also under the curse, as we read in Galatians 3 again. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God then is evident. For the just shall live by what? Faith. The Jews thought they inherited blessing by having the law, but all they inherited was transgression. God gave the law so that sin might be seen as exceedingly sinful, that your sin and my sin can be seen as a wicked, vile thing that it is, that we would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. If we don't see our sin as a black, condemning, accusatory thing that will one day send us to hell, why will we seek out Jesus Christ for salvation? There's absolutely little or no motivation. The law was never meant to be the way of salvation for sinners. As we read in Galatians 3:19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. The law was inserted in history to show sinners that they're sinners, so that when the seed comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, that we would apply to Him, we would plead with Him, we would cry to Him, we would flee to Him and put our trust in Him for salvation. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our school teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. This brings us to our second point, verses 16 and 17. The promise and grace is faith. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed. Now, what we learn here is that law produces God's wrath, not his justification. God chose to save people through grace, by grace through faith, not by our efforts, whether it be good deeds or law keeping, trying to keep the commandments. This is what the same apostle wrote in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Many of you can quote this by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God saves a person as a free, undeserved gift to unworthy sinners who receive it simply by faith. Have you? Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you turned from your own works or your own attempt to obey the commandments and come before God trembling, with no ground under your feet that would merit God hearing you, casting off all your religion, your own good works, confessing to Christ that you are nothing, you have nothing, you can do nothing to earn His favor, all your religious background, your baptism, your good deeds, being brought up in the church, it's all a pile of unrighteousness. As we read in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and all our sins like the wind have taken us away. That's a black picture. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God is saying they're all your good deeds, the best part, the best attempt at humanity to please God, whether through a religious avenue or not, is like a stinking, filthy rag in the nostrils of God. It is only by the work, the merits, the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to bear the penalty that was due to us for our law-breaking misdeeds. We've broken the law. We should pay for those crimes, ourselves in the lake of fire and hell forever. But when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, God says He shifts the punishment from us that was due us to His Son on the cross. And Christ becomes our substitute, our vicarious replacement, our substitutionary sacrifice, bearing the anger and wrath of God, fully mindful of my sins when He punished His Son. All the sins that I have committed, He punished His sons with those sins in mind. And not only mine, but all those who put their trust in Christ. That's love. That's mercy. Why? Because Jesus Christ did not have to freely offer Himself as the sacrifice. He did not deserve to die. You and I did. For God so loved the world, therefore, that He just gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, This promise in Romans 4 that was given to Abraham was unconditionally given, based on God's grace, which was received by faith. Abraham received the promise by faith. The promise was based on grace. And the same kind of faith we have. And we obtain God's righteousness the same way as Abraham did. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." My friends, our only hope, whether you're on the lost side of salvation or on the saved side. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To those of you who are outside of the Lord, but you're seeking and you're knocking and you're praying and you're groaning and you're hoping and you're wrestling with these eternal issues that you face, God says you're justified by faith. And when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you put your life in His hands. You cast off your past works and your good deeds and you put it all in His hands. He will save you and He will justify you and He will take of His righteousness and He will reckon it to your account. He will apply it to your account so that all of your sins are washed away, cleansed by the blood of Christ, which is the only thing that can clean the stain of sin, which is so indelibly attached to our souls. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away the crimson stain. So that we can be declared innocent in the sight of God. So that God will cast our sins behind His back. But you need one thing more. You not only need your sins washed away, you need the righteousness of Christ applied to you. So that when you stand before God, you can be viewed as perfectly obedient to God's commandments. Can you imagine that? Each one of us in this room has broken God's laws, His Ten Commandments, and all of the Levitical law in the Old Testament combined over billions of times, each one of us. And when you put it all together, probably the combined total of 50 or 60 people in this room, trillions of broken commandments. But think about this for a second. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in Him, takes of His righteousness, which has contained in it perfect obedience to God's commandments, and applies it to my account. So that when I die and I stand before God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, God looks at me as being clothed in a righteousness that contains perfect obedience to God's commandments. Because only perfect people go to heaven. Only perfectly holy saints can fellowship and commune with a perfectly holy God forever and ever. Therefore, I need a perfect holiness. And to get that perfect holiness, I need a perfect righteousness. And to get that perfect righteousness, I need perfect obedience to the law. And to get that perfect obedience to the law and that perfect righteousness and that perfect holiness, I need to trust in Jesus Christ. I need to put my full trust in Him. And if I do that, if I begin trusting now and continue to trust and pray and believe that He will give me that which He promised to give me, His righteousness, to justify me, that righteousness will come. And like I heard last night from a testimony of a new sister in Christ, that righteousness pours forth in the desire to love God, to know God, to be like God. The internal witness of that righteousness begins to transform us into the very image of Jesus Christ. She didn't have that righteousness before, and she struggled with anger and bitterness, and she was tossed to and fro with all these thoughts of resentment and hatred, and she was a slave of it, and she couldn't get rid of it. It was like this huge monkey that grew to a gorilla on her back was tormenting her day and night. But when she put her trust in Jesus Christ, suddenly that anger evaporated. That resentment was obliterated and was replaced by perfect peace and love and forgiveness. God had forgiven her and had given her the righteousness of Christ. And she was able to forgive others who had hurt her deeply. Oh, what a deliverance, what a freedom. The justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ supplies for slaves of sin who try to keep the law, try to do good, but it only makes us worse in the process. And we come to a deeper level from that of condemnation. But Jesus came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. For you shall know the truth, he said, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Do you want to be free? Free from that internal torment that you can never run away from. The reminder that you are outside the love of God, outside the saving grace of Christ, outside of a relationship with your Creator who made you, your Redeemer who died to save you. To be in a place in your soul where you are so lonely day and night, there's this witness inside of you saying there's something wrong. I have this, I have that, I have everything I want, essentially, but there's still something wrong. Something's not right. I'm empty. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to reconcile us with a God who has chosen for himself saints, believers, to live with him forever. And you can be one of them if you would but trust Christ. But the last part of this verse, I want to close quickly. In verse 17, it says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which you do not exist as though they did. I like the way the Amplified reads it. Brother G has an Amplified Bible. I like the way the Amplified reads it. Who gives life to the dead and speaks of the non-existent things that he has foretold and promised as if they already existed. Do you realize what God is saying here? This is a promise that God is a God of miracles who will keep his promise even though it remains to be seen how it will be done. Now, you and I as believers, I'm talking to believers too here. You and I need to know this. Because to fulfill his promise to Abraham that God would bring about many nations from this one old guy, all these millions and millions of Jewish people would come about, all these Gentile nations would come about through Abraham, and the Messianic seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come about through his genealogical line. But here's this 100-year-old old guy. And you'd have to have a lot of faith to envision that all these nations, including the Messiah himself, would come through this guy who was as good as dead. Some of you, you're praying for things that are not in existence yet. You're praying for the salvation of souls, the salvation of children, and you become weary. And you've perhaps losing some hope and you're wondering, oh, I'm 20 years old, are they ever going to be saved? Maybe I shouldn't pray anymore about it. Don't even think that thought. Let me, by way of application, leave you with a few things. First, let me encourage you to trust God for the miracles you need. Though you can't see how it will be done now. I'm not talking about this flim-flam, sensational religious teaching that says trust God for your miracles, whatever you want, which makes God to be your own personal genie. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what God did here with Abraham. Abraham hung on against hope. Hope would eventually say, oh, there's no hope. But he hung on against all the negativity and the negative voices which would suggest otherwise and trusted in the initial promise that God gave Abraham in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 12. And for 12 years, Abraham did not hear a word from God. He had no revelation whatsoever, no affirmation, no confirmation of the promise. God made Abraham wait 12 years, and Abraham hung on to that promise as the only life preserver in seeking his hopes, keeping him from despair. And then, when God reveals himself to Abraham, what does God tell Abraham? Well, take the son and sacrifice him on an altar. Abraham's still holding on to the promise, the miracle, believing that God would raise Isaac up from the dead, because God cannot lie, cannot break his promise. Some of you need to hold on to that promise, first of all, of your children's salvation, which says, I will be a God to you and your household. You say, well, Pastor Joe, that's not a carte blanche promise that God would save all my children. Not necessarily, I agree with that. But how do you know that they won't be saved? As long as they're alive, there's still hope for them to be saved, is there not? And until you die or they die, you need to hold on to that promise. Because though you can't see the salvation of your children, you see no fruits, you see them go on in their blindness and deception and their lifestyle, which is against God. Yet, like Abraham, you need to do this. You need to believe in him who gives life to the dead and speaks of the non-existent things that he has foretold and promised as if they already existed. But the promise of salvation, those of you who are knocking, I have been counseling this sister who I believe is saved for months before she became a Christian. There was no fruit, really, of her salvation. 3 or 4 times, I got an update. Still no salvation, but she didn't give up. She kept knocking. She kept asking. She kept crying to the Lord, trusting in him. Didn't give up. And I heard a prayer last night from her, a prayer of worship and love and adoration that I have seldom heard from the most eloquent, experienced pastors. A prayer that just bore her heart to the Lord in love and poured forth adoration and thanksgiving and love for God that blew me away, that prompted me to go deep in my prayer in love to the Lord. What a kindred spirit that was last night, and all of the other ones. Let me encourage you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. The Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we read about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter of faith, a wonderful thing about his faith. In verse 8 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. You say, well, Pastor Joe, I'm praying for something and I need something. That's a supernatural work, miracle of God. Nothing's going to do this. Nothing's going to bring this to pass except a miracle of God. Well, isn't that what God is talking about here? That we're to trust him for those miracles? Not to consume upon our lust, but miracles that will glorify him, like salvation. Salvation of loved ones. Well, let me close with one last promise. And this is to all of us, but particularly to the saints who are weary. Some of us have been on this journey for a long time, 10, 20, 30, 40 plus years. And we're feeling the weight of the need to persevere and be steadfast. For the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And I admit that that cross is heavy for me to bear very, very often. We've heard quite a bit about the earthquake in Japan. And I'll tell you, brethren, the signs of the times they're increasing, are they not? With frequency and intensity. And in Luke chapter 21, the prophetic text that our Lord gives us, we see the signs in the weather. Are these not happening right before our eyes? We're not hearing of a little earthquake anymore, but every time we hear of one, it's a huge, monstrous, 8-point-something, 9-point-something. New Zealand last month. This last week, Japan, 9.1 or 8.9, whatever it was. The Lord has forewarned us in Luke 21:25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. We had a wave cross the Pacific Ocean from Japan to the shores of California at about 500 to 600 miles an hour. It was called a tsunami. I would call that's the waves roaring, would you not? Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. The signs in the weather and in the heavens and in the nations as well are increasing rapidly. They're accelerating exponentially. When I became a Christian 36 years ago, you'd hear of one every so often. And I was in the end times generation back then. But now as God is stepping up the acceleration of His end times program, it's clear, regardless of what school of thought or what camp you belong to in the doctrine of last things, we all agree generally on the generic signs of the times. And it's happening. God is getting the attention of the whole world. Within the last couple of years, we had the collapse of all Western economies, pretty much. So God's got the Western world, America, Japan, Europe, on their knees, looking to God. People are looking at these things in the West with expectation, wondering about the things that are coming on the earth. And then we see in that ring of fire, the earthquakes in that area and region of Asia, that long area, the earthquakes are increasing unbelievably in the Philippines and in New Zealand and in Japan and all over. God's getting the attention of the Japanese, who are a very, very independent people and focus on fantasy and all these other technological things that carry them away. He's getting the attention of the Asian nations as well as America. Not only through the economies of the world and the overthrow of Middle Eastern nations, they're falling like flies. It used to be every 5 or 10 years you'd hear about a dictator rising up, a despot to take over not just a Middle Eastern nation, a Muslim nation, but any nation. Now, within the span of a few weeks, we have what, a half a dozen Muslim countries are being overthrown and are still in the process of being overthrown. So we have political upheaval. We have economic instability and uncertainty. We have signs in the weather in the nations that are increasing with intensity like I have never known in my lifetime in America or my forefathers in this country, going back to Washington. We are their brethren. So what is the promise that God has for us? Well, here it is. I want you to turn to Luke 21 in your Bibles. Luke 21. And in the same context of laying out clearly in a definitive way the signs of the times, Jesus speaking to the end times generation. Listen, brethren, Jesus is targeting the last days generation who are alive when He will come. That's you and me. And he's fast forwarding 2,000 years. And he's speaking now in Luke 21:34 to you and to me in great love and mercy to forewarn us. to prepare for His coming. He says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day, see the word day is capital D there? That means the day of the Lord, the second coming, come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Everyone will fall into that snare, that trap, except one group of people. And what are these people supposed to do? Verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. First, we're to watch. And we're to be praying always, praying, crying to God, oh God. And what are we to pray about? Two things. Lord, keep me from falling into the snare that will consume the whole earth. Everybody will fall into the snare. Will the pull of worldliness through the introduction of technology to magnify the glamour and the seductive pull of worldliness and sensuality and the temptations of the world is irresistible, not only for the lost, but also for the professing Christian, the nominal believer who thinks he's saved, but is not. Privately, they will be consumed with this stuff of the world that will keep them as slaves of sin and distracted and powerless and weak because they're caught up and taken up with these worldly things. But God says we're to pray always that our hearts and our minds, our spirits will be separate. As God says, come out from among them and be separate from the Lord, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has Christ with Satan? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And the temple of God with idols? For God says, I will come into you and walk among you. I will be your God, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, let us cast off all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we're to pray always that our hearts would be kept from these idols, from latching onto them with our affections and our time and our thoughts. Instead, using our imaginations and our intellect and our affections and our reason and our judgment to worship the living God. And if you say, well, I'm weak or I don't have much experience in doing that, come before the Lord, my dear friend, and trust in Jesus Christ to give you a new heart, to put a new spirit within you. Trust Him who died to resurrect us from the dead, to take away the hearts of stone and to give us hearts of flesh. We're to pray that we would be insulated from this snare, not only from this so-called Antichrist who will come with false promises. The world will be expecting someone to give them answers to these complicated social and political and other issues. But the world will be very fearful seeing these things coming. Even many false religions today are saying that their Messiah is coming or their leader is coming. I think everyone instinctively knows that something big is about to happen that has never happened before. But they're not doing anything about it. They're just watching, becoming more fearful, wondering what is the next cataclysmic event that will happen. But we who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have been blessed to understand the gospel and given opportunity after opportunity to flee to Christ for salvation, need to go to Him, need to flee to Him and trust in Him as our only oasis in the midst of a desert of iniquity. But we're also to pray always in our closets and in our prayer meetings. Come and be there. Even though your body cries out for sleep, your body cries out for things that will comfort you, pray always. Cry to God. Plead with God that He would keep us vibrant and revived and faithful and awakened and holy and with the knowledge of His Son bursting forth daily and anew from our hearts. Pray always, like what happened last night was the most precious prayer meeting I've ever been to. And I don't say that loosely, God came down, heaven came down, and glory filled our souls. Unsaved people were crying out for salvation. They were repenting and weeping over their sins. Believers were laying their lives down afresh at the feet of Christ, pleading for fresh consecrated hearts to Him. Everyone was slain, as it were. We were clinging to Christ. Even in these last days of apostasy in the church and evil on a scale that is unthinkable in the world, God can preserve for Himself a holy people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's keeping His promise to do it. So we need to trust Him for the miracle of end time deliverance, so that on that last day we can stand before the Son of Man. What does that mean? That means stand boldly without fear and shame and humiliation. That we've been caught unawares and by surprise, because Christ came as a thief in the night and we weren't ready. There is a wrath being held back right now from the earth that we have no clue. We cannot even imagine how terrible and terrifying that wrath of God is. But He has given us a Savior, that we might escape the wrath to come. But how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Flee to Christ. He's our only grounds of safety and security. Repent of dead works. Repent of the things that have so easily beset us. Repent and trust in Jesus for cleansing, for renewal, for washing, for salvation, for sanctification. He is our all in all. He is the one who restores us to God. He's the one who brings us back to God when we go astray. He's the one who reconciles us to God. He's the one who recovers us from the snare and the trap that we fall into. He's the one that gives us clean hands and pure hearts. Let's pray. Lord, bless this word. Bless this word. Cause your people to be zealous for Thee, to love Thee, to lay our lives down afresh on the altar of holiness and service. Forgive us of our sins, our idols, idolatry, our worldliness, our lukewarmness, our hypocrisy, our prayerlessness. Forgive us, O God, of having dull hearts and stiff necks. Forgive us, O God, for rebellion and disobedience. Lord, those who are outside of Christ, would you not save them? O Lord, even now, Lord Jesus, pluck them as a brand from the burning. Grant them repentance that is not to be repented of, that cannot easily be forsaken. Grant them faith, enduring faith, saving faith, persevering faith, true faith, real faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and cause your people to be those just who live by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.